We are looking at Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. I know we haven't been in the Old Testament too much, so I'll give you a few moments just to find Jeremiah chapter 1. Many of you might have heard a little creak and a crackle as you turned to the Old Testament in your Bibles. We've just been really in the New Testament, and so I can totally understand, but I'm so excited to look at the Old Testament today. Why don't we read then these first few verses? It says here, "The words of Jeremiah the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say that I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Let's pray. Well, Father, today we are so blessed to be able to gaze into a section of your word that deals with the progress and the history of redemption. We pray, Lord, as we look at Jeremiah chapter 1, that we would gain a greater appreciation for the whole book, for your whole counsel, the entire counsel of inspired, God-breathed revelation. We pray, Father, that you would enrich our hearts. We pray that you would show us, truly show us, marvelous things from your law today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you need a title for today's sermon, I've entitled the sermon, Meet the Prophets. Meet the Prophets. Because I think that we need to be introduced to the prophets of the Old Testament. And the reason why I'm preaching this is not just because I thought it was a good idea to preach on a sermon about the prophets that really has nothing to do with our exposition throughout the weeks here at Sovereign Joy, but because, as many of you know, last Friday I finished the Gospel of John. 4 years. And some of you were there from the very earliest times, and 4 years later, the Gospel of John is finally over. And so it has left me to kind of look around, and where am I going to go? You know, that's always a fun time after you finish a book. Where is the exposition going to go from here? It's one of the hardest things to decide, I'll be really honest with you, as a pastor, to decide what book am I going to tackle next. You got to think about all the theological difficulties, all the exegetical challenges, all the things that are involved. Well, I've decided to go to the Old Testament. That won't begin until June. Amazing how time is flying. I can't believe I just said that. But my first sermon in the book of Hosea, I'm going to begin with the minor prophets right at the beginning. The book of Hosea will begin in June. And I just thought, you know, next week is Resurrection Day. You know what I'm going to preach about, the resurrection. So I've got 1 week to take advantage of you and of this pulpit and to introduce you to the prophets. Really, in essence, what we're asking is, why do New Covenant Christians in the 21st century need to study such old books, such old covenant ministers like the prophets? I think because it's extremely important. And the more I study it, the last few months I've been spending, whenever I get some free time, boom, I'm off into the Old Testament trying to explore the theology. And, you know, the theology of the Old Testament is great, it's grand, but the history of the Old Testament, there's the real challenge of the Old Testament, because it's so incredibly vast, and it's so complex, and it's so interrelated, and you just never know where you're at, right? Who's reigning? What kingdom is this? Who's the power that's coming again? Is it an Assyrian captivity? Is it a Babylonian captivity? What's happening throughout the history of redemption at this point, wherever book you're at? And as we see, even here from Jeremiah, as we'll see, many of the prophets open up their books by giving you some background, some historical setting as to their book. So first, let me just justify why Christians today need to be in the Old Testament. I just have a few reasons why. One of the reasons why is because the Apostle Paul said, I did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. He wasn't afraid to tackle the whole counsel of God. I think that sometimes the church sells itself short, and we tend to rip ourselves off of some of the great blessings of looking at the whole counsel of God, of traveling through those Old Testament texts that prepare us so much for the New Testament. Those Old Testament texts that, as we're going to go on to see, are all about Jesus Christ, are all about Him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, the volume of the book is written of Him. It's one of the incentives for studying that. I look at Sovereign Joy and the books that we've gone through. We've gone through a lot of New Testament. We've gone through John. We've gone through Galatians. We've gone through 1 Thessalonians, Colossians, 1 Peter, James. Now we're in Philippians and 1 Corinthians on Sunday. Where is the Old Testament voice? Well, Friday night is my small effort to try to let the OT speak to us. So I hope that you come out to that. And yes, I'm doing this on purpose to try to get you to go to Friday. No hidden agenda there. But there's actually a New Testament justification, even as we looked at that passage there out of Acts chapter 20, for why we should study the Old Testament. The reason why we should study the Old Testament is because we will be the better equipped to enjoy, listen to me, to enjoy your new covenant ministry, to enjoy your new covenant blessings. One of the ways that you do that is by getting a good grasp, a bird's eye view of everything that God did redemptively in the Old Testament, to understand the strengths and the weaknesses of the Old Covenant, to understand a little bit about the makeup and the nature of the people of God under the Old Testament dispensation. Don't hold that against me too much, because I use the word dispensation. Even good covenantal theologians use the word dispensation. But suffice it to say that the Word of God gives us so much reason, ample reasons why we should do that. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the whole chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Really, the supremacy of the New Covenant. But in order for you to really get the supremacy of the New Covenant, you need to familiarize yourself with the Old Covenant. Just makes sense. Secondly, it is because of what has been inspired. Because of what has been inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, even Leviticus chapter 17, whatever's in Leviticus chapter 17. Actually, it's Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 that says life is in the blood. But anyway, we won't go there. All Scripture is inspired of God. All the Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The man of God is not adequate just focusing on the New Testament. The man of God can only be adequate as the more and more he has a fuller and fuller grasp of the whole entire counsel of God. That's what you want out of your pastors. You want your pastors to be men of the whole book. You want your pastors to be able to, like Jesus said, to be able to take out of the treasure chest of Scripture things both old and new. I need to be able to edify you with historical narrative, poetic material, pros. I need to be able to go through apocalyptic material and to edify and build you up in the holy faith that you're in. Because it's all one. It's all connected. You're in the same religion. I like to tell this to people when I'm out sharing the gospel and witnessing with people. I like to tell them, my religion is the religion of Adam. And they just look at you kind of sideways like, what? What is that? What's the religion of the first man that God created? He knew the true and living God. He walked with Him in the cool of the day in the garden. Perfect fellowship with the Trinitarian God of Scripture. The Old Testament has so much relevance for us. We'll be better able to appreciate the New Covenant. We'll be more true to the inspired Word of God, to the canon that has been inspired by God. So many reasons. And then, of course, probably the main reason why we should study the Old Testament is because of its Christocentric nature, as I've already alluded to. The Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ. How do you know? Jesus Christ told you. Luke chapter 24, verse 17, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the Scriptures. The whole OT is about Jesus Christ. It's amazing. In recent years, haven't you noticed? I mean, just recently I was listening to and downloading messages from the Gospel Coalition website that I go on there periodically, but there's recently been an explosion of interest into the Old Testament. I think it's because there are some areas of the Christian church that are famished for some Old Testament revelation, right? It's all ordained for us, brothers and sisters. Salvation and redemption, we talk about it so much. We talk about Ephesians chapter 1 and how God has summed up all things in Christ. We talk about how that refers to all of the history of redemption. All of God's redemptive works have been summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. But in order for us to understand redemption, we have to understand redemption along these four critical lines. Creation, fall, restoration, and consummation. Creation, God created everything good. Fall, Adam and Eve failed in the garden. They represented all humankind. They plunged us into decay. They put us in enmity with God, at enmity with God. Restoration, how God saves His people, which is ultimately realized in Jesus Christ. And then consummation. Don't forget that history not only had a beginning, but it will have an end. We have to keep all these things before us. And the way that you do this is to read the Old Testament and to try to discern the Christology when it's there, when it's appropriate, when you're not forcing something into the text, but when it is legitimately messianic and when it is there to extract all of the riches of the looking forward to this New Testament time that you and I are in, this New Covenant time, I would say that we are in. So now, there's no better way to consider the OT than to interact with it, right? So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. I want to show you three things that is common to all prophets. Three things that are common to all prophets. Number one, every prophet had a historical setting, a historical context. Every prophet had a history, a milieu. There was current events going on in the life of these prophets that made their ministry, that really unlocks their ministry, really, really importantly. In order for you to really understand what was going on in Jeremiah's time, you got to understand what he was up against. as a man, as a prophet, as God's spokesman. He was up against some tumultuous times. Every minister had a context. Now, Jeremiah, his ministry was in the 6th century, specifically 627 to 587 BC, during the reign of Josiah the king. That's when it started, and then it ended in the Babylonian captivity, when he talks about here at the very end. He says here, during the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, he says, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month, when they were exiled, when they were taken away. So I got to take you through a little bit of history. The exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month refers to probably August of 587 BC. When Jerusalem was destroyed, it would need to be rebuilt. That's where Ezra, that's where Nehemiah come in. When one adds up all the chronology, and you look at all the chronology for the life and times of Jeremiah, what you find is that his ministry lasted about 40 years. In other words, the book of Jeremiah is not a book that was written during an evening. It wasn't a book that was written under a tree during one afternoon as the prophet Jeremiah was receiving revelation after revelation. This is the composition of decades of work, decades of visions, decades of revelations, decades of history. That's what's going on here. That's what's happening. So when you add up the chronology, that's when Jeremiah prophesied. One of the reasons the ministry of Jeremiah was so difficult is because he was up against a very significant political struggle. Judah is who he's ministering to. He's prophesying to Judah in the south, remember Israel to the north, and then you go way north, northeast almost, and you get to some of the great enemies of Israel, Assyria, Babylon. And if you go down south into the west, you get into another enemy of Israel, namely Egypt. And so there was all sorts of political struggle back and forth going on during the time of Jeremiah, if you would. Judah in the middle, caught in between the powers of the north, the powers of the south. They're in between that power struggle. And everything that's going on there is what exactly Jeremiah is prophesying about. As a matter of fact, there come a time when Jeremiah will prophesy to Judah and tell them, look, do not rely on any of your enemies. Because there were times at different places where you'll read that Judah is tempted to sort of make a peace treaty with some of these nations, to sort of set up a temporary peace agreement. But the Lord was jealous for his people and saying, no, do not put your trust in the enemies of God's people. Put your trust in the Lord, knowing that they would only betray Judah in the end. Knowing that they would only betray God's people, and ultimately God, knowing the end from the beginning, knew exactly what would happen to Judah if they trusted in any of their old enemies or any of their adversaries. It was a pretentious peace. It was a false ceasefire, if you would. They trusted in Egypt at times. We'll get more into that. So the book of Jeremiah is part of the canonical God-breathed word of the Hebrew scriptures. And it has this immense historical context that Jeremiah is dealing with. If you look immediately, you'll notice in the first two verses, which identifies Jeremiah as the author of the book. But these words of Jeremiah, you'll also notice, they are also called the word of the Lord. Verse 2 says the words of the Lord. And they're also called the words of Jeremiah. So it was exactly this doctrine of inspiration that we have going on here. It is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of Christ. As we learn from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. It is the Holy Spirit who is called there the Spirit of Christ, who is actually speaking and prophesying through these prophets to God's people. Let me just read to you one passage out of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Because this whole book, this entire prophecy is not something that originated from man. It didn't come from Jeremiah. It wasn't as if Jeremiah looked at the historical setting that he was in and said, you know, I think I know the kind of advice that God's people need right about now. And I'm going to call that a prophecy. No. 2 Peter 1:20 says this, But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That's how Jeremiah spoke. That's how this prophecy came. The Spirit of God moved in Jeremiah, and out came the various visions, prophecies, oracles that you can see throughout the book. So then the historical context of this book surrounds the southern kingdom of Judah, who's experienced a short time of peace right after its dealings with Assyria and right before its dealings with Babylon. But in the midst of this temporary peace time, Judah became prosperous. Judah forgot God. It's such a common theme, isn't it? You read these Old Testament prophets, it seems like that's always what's going on. God's people are constantly forgetting God, constantly forgetting His benefits, as the psalmist talks about. And so they become increasingly complacent, and ultimately they become idolatrous. Ultimately they forsake the Lord their God, and they commit the sin of syncretism. Write that down. The sin of syncretism, the attempt to try to mix elements of the Yahweh religion with the Baal religion and other religions. It's idolatry. That's what's going on. So that's his setting, and we can spend a whole afternoon on the setting and the history behind Jeremiah's book. And again, this is something common to all prophets. All prophets have these types of historical details going on, and they're all critical for interpretation. At the end of this sermon, I hope to just give you a few resources for you and for your own study. Now, secondly, the second thing that was common to all prophets was that every prophet has a divine calling. Let's read again verses 4 through 8. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth." All you young people in here, you teenagers, younger than teenage years, hone in really good on this verse. He's complaining because he thinks he's too young to do great things for God. That will preach, won't it? Verse 7, "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say that I am a youth.'" No excuse. Kids, no excuses. You're never too young to follow God. You're never too young to trust in Him, to walk and do great exploits for His glory and for His name. Don't say that I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. I'm just amazed when you look at the prophets, who God calls, right? Who says the Old Testament is not applicable, practical? Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26? "Consider your calling, brethren. God has not called what? Mighty, noble, wise according to this world." Who has God called? God has called the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the base things, the things that were not, to bring the nothing, the things that are. God loves to be glorified in employing into His service and putting into His army feeble, weak, uneducated, unintimidating individuals like you and I. The shepherds like Amos. The exiles like Ezekiel. Youths like Jeremiah, Daniel. That's who God uses. That's who God... Many of the prophets, do you know, were not famous. They had no reputation prior to their calling. Many of the prophets were not some well-known scholar that the people of God could call on. They were just shepherds. Amos, the shepherd of Tekoa. Who's he? He's no one. Until
God called him.
So God put his very words in his mouth to speak prophetically to God's people about all sorts of things. Now turn with me to the book of Hebrews, because I gotta quote this just so that you can get a grasp. I really want to encourage you today because I feel that it's very easy for us to become discouraged as Christians, especially in the church of God. When you see so many gifted people, educated people, doctrinal people, people with talents, people that can sing, people that have really outspoken personalities that kind of dominate you and just kind of roll right over you, and you tend to kind of shrink back and you just almost don't even know who you are in the church. You don't even want to step out because you're afraid you're going to get crushed by somebody that knows Greek or something. But I want to show you that God truly uses the foolish things of the world. And that the calling to be a prophet for all of these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Joel, whoever, Abadiah. I love some of these names, right? You name children after names like Abadiah, Jonah, right? Sounds so biblical. No necessary sign of grace, though, okay? I just want to prepare you. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to read at length here a little bit, down to verse 38. What more shall I say, for time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. That's what we're studying. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, perform acts of righteousness, obtain promises, shut the mouth of lions, quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received their dead back by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain to a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking. I think of Elijah, bald prophet, probably wasn't real attractive. Kids mocked Elijah. Of course, God did send out two mama bears to devour them, but he was mocked nonetheless. Scourgings, yes, also chains, imprisonments, like Daniel. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Maybe Jeremiah ended his career that way. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. What did Jesus say? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who always kills the prophets that are sent to her. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They were ill-treated. Men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. How many people go to seminary today to get an education, to have a legacy like that? To go to some place, some dangerous nation, and to end up in a hole in the ground, hiding for your life? Not many. Not many. That God would raise up more people like that from our own church that would not be afraid, but like Jeremiah, would not be afraid of them, but will know, will trust that God is with us, that He is with us. Jeremiah fulfilled Paul's admonition to young Timothy. Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. Oh, there was times when Jeremiah would preach the word of God to Judah when Judah did not appreciate it. They didn't want to hear from Jeremiah. Jeremiah was not like Billy Graham. Jeremiah was not like George Whitefield. You know, they used to say George Whitefield used to come and preach colonial America and 25,000 people would come to hear him. Billy Graham said he preached to 1 million people at once. No. One of the reasons why Jeremiah was not listened to very well is because he was not in the in crowd. He lived in Atathoth, or how do you pronounce that? That's another challenge of teaching the Old Testament, right? How do you even pronounce some of these words? But he lived in a small town near Jerusalem, but he wasn't involved, Anatoth, excuse me. But he wasn't involved in the temple politics. He wasn't involved in what was going on in the religious life of Judah. He was an outsider. He was somebody through whom God spoke that the people did not esteem. That's why he says, the word of the Lord came to me. Wasn't his word. This wasn't his, you know, musings. It wasn't his eloquence that he was out there with. He had received supernatural revelation. He had a redemptive historical message for the people of God. And shaking and trembling in his boots, he would have to speak the word of God. It was part of the prophet's calling that God would call them at very pivotal times. You know, in Israel and in Judah, it wasn't the prophets who taught the people of God. It was the priests. The prophets were not the preachers, the pastors, if you would. They weren't in the pulpit week after week teaching and preaching the Word of God. The priests handled the normal, normative preaching of the Word of God. But it was the prophets who would be given a special message. A message that spoke directly to the nation's need. As it was confronted by all sorts of international crises. Let me give you the details of his calling. First of all, if you'll notice from the text, verse 5, it was a sovereign call. It was a sovereign call. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. God knew Jeremiah before he was even born. What does it mean that God knew him? He knew about him? Of course not. The Hebrew word here, yada, is the word that speaks of a deep, intimate love. It was a knowledge of Jeremiah on a covenantal level. God had chosen sovereignly, kind of like the way election works. He had chosen Jeremiah as an object of his love. He had chosen Jeremiah as an object of his ministry, as an object, as an instrument through which he would speak the word of God. Notice the words that are used here. He says, I have consecrated you. The word there means to set apart, literally means to cut. He cut Jeremiah off, set him apart over here. You have a specific purpose, you have a specific reason behind you. Kadosh, the word. Also, he calls him to be appointed, this word, which just means to be given over to something. He was appointed as a prophet. That was his calling. And not only are we told that this is his calling to be a prophet, but we're also told the sphere of his ministry, that you would be a prophet to the nations. Not to one nation, but to the nations, plural. Because he would prophesy against Babylon. He would prophesy against Egypt. He would prophesy against Judah. He would prophesy against other nations, enemies of God's people. And part of his calling is that, as often is the case in many of the characters of Scripture, is that there is human inadequacy that was overcome. Look at verse 6. Then he said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak because I am a youth." Now notice in verse 6 he uses both the word Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, sovereign Lord, literally, acknowledging that it was the sovereign Lord speaking to him who had chosen him before the foundation of the world and appointed him to be a prophet. He says, "Sovereign Lord, you who are in control of all things. I don't know how to talk." Maybe he had a speech impediment. Maybe he was really shy. Maybe he had social disorder issues. Why? What do they call those? People deal with that today, right? You have problems. You can't relate. You can't speak. They say that public speaking is one of the number one phobias in the world. Well, try having to speak to nations.
He was completely inadequate for his task. God does not say that you're not inadequate. He doesn't say, oh, you're right, you're totally adequate for this calling. What are you talking about? No. The power of his calling, the power of his enablement does not come from his own resources, but from God. Look at verse 7. The Lord said to me, do not say that I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So all that Jeremiah would have would be the promises of God. Write that down if you're taking notes. Do you believe in the promises of God when you're depressed, when you're suicidal, when you're in darkness and the misery of your own earthiness? Do you believe in the promises of God? That's all he had. He had to believe that. And I tell you what, young people, I got to preach to you again. Don't believe what the world tells you. Don't believe that you're too young. Don't believe that this is a time for you to just mess around and be funny and funny and funny all the time. Don't live a banal existence. Something that's bane, it's trivial, it's light, it's just a bunch of trifling. Right? Joke after joke after joke. That's what Colossians says, or Ephesians chapter 5, excuse me. Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's verse 2. Silly talk. Silly talk. Just a bunch of silly talk in the church. Especially among the youth, right? Can't get some youth today in the church, they can't wait to get to church so they can run to their youth group and engage in so much silly talk that they hardly ever consider anything apocalyptic or divine. That's the truth. But he says he'll be with them. So he has his inadequacy, yes, human inadequacy, but point is not human inadequacy, but divine enablement. Divine enablement. I will go with you, he says. Everywhere I go, you shall go. He says, I am with you to deliver you. Now, lastly, let's come to the last point. The last thing that is common to all prophets is that every prophet has a theological message. Every prophet has a theological message. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Sometimes we need God's perspective on the thing, right? Because it makes the calling of Jeremiah glorious. Right? Don't you want to pluck up for God? Don't you want to tear down? I don't even know what that means. It sounds kind of cool. I want to destroy. It says, listen, destroy and overthrow. Jeremiah, I'm calling you to this, to destroy and to overthrow. All you boys in here, you should want that. God, call me to destroy and to overthrow kingdoms, to build and to plant. Sometimes we need God's eternal perspective on the issue. That when you're called to the ministry, whatever sphere that may be, if you are lacking joy, if you're lacking incentive in the thing, it's because you probably don't see the right perspective. Oh, I'm just called to be a stay-at-home mom. I've got 5, 6 kids, and here I am. Don't you know what God has called you to do? To pluck somebody from the fire. To deliver one of your children from the enemy. To equip, to raise up godly men and women to God. For God's service, for God's army. You need God's perspective on the matter. That's it. Putting his words in his mouth. As a prophet, it means that God was just a common way of saying that God was with him, that God had appointed him as a prophet. One of the ways that prophets would symbolize that was by saying that God had put his word into your mouth. It repeats all the time. He says it to Moses. He says it of Jesus Christ in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18:18, speaking of the prophet, the prophet par excellence, the prophet who is the paradigmatic prophet for all prophets, who will always perfectly speak the words of God, who will always perfectly reveal God, Jesus Christ. It says in Deuteronomy 18:18 that God would put His words in His mouth. It was a symbol that you were called. Now, what about just the whole book? If you look at the whole book of Jeremiah, what you find is that the first 20 verses are all prophecies and prayers. Things that Jeremiah prays about and things that Jeremiah will predict. He predicts, or he, in his prayers, many of the prayers are calls to repentance. Especially chapters 1 and 9. He calls the people to repent of their sin. And that is something that the prophet was called to do, as we shall see. He also laments. Oh, I tell you what, there's so much here for me. Sorry if I'm a little bit, self-seeking here in a minute, but for me, heart, not just ministry, not just activity, not just functions, not just, a calling, not just gifts, not just performing a function up here. Where is your heart? Do you lament for the sins of your people? Remember Paul? Who's in sin? And I am not under great distress. Where's the heart? In chapters 21 to 29, he warns of the fall of Jerusalem. The great thing about most of the books of the prophets is they always have a good lengthy portion on redemption, on restoration. It's all not doom and gloom. You can get that after 15, 20 chapters of reading. Judgment after judgment, oracle after oracle, woe after woe. But praise be to God that He promises hope. He promises restoration. He promises salvation. Now, some of it was fulfilled right there in Jeremiah's time or shortly after. And some of it will not be fulfilled until the consummation of all things. He prophesies about their temporary exile to Egypt. He prophesies about God's judgment on Babylon. Like I said, all these foreign nations. And in chapter 52, he gives a description of the actual fall of Jerusalem during his time. His political turmoil was not the end. I want you to keep reading with me in Jeremiah chapter 1. Just a little. We're almost done. Well, maybe. But I want you to just to see just that it was just not politics that he was dealing with. It was more than that. He would have to stand in opposition both to political rulers and to religious leaders. What? Religious people. People who say they believe in God. Jeremiah would have to stand against them too, because they were hypocrites, because they were apostatizing, because they were living in sin, because they were not following the law of the Lord, because they had forsaken the word of the Lord. Look at verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." Then the Lord said to me, "You seem well. For I am watching over my word to perform it." Interesting. You look at that and go, huh? Rods and almond trees. And what is all this? Well, there is a way that Hebrew works, but sometimes they function on poetic parallelisms. Like, for example, here, almond tree or almond sounds much like the word watching. Watching. It's zadek and zodek or shod. Shadek and Shodek. I'm not real good at Hebrew. Try to learn, but it's a difficult language. An almond tree also represented awakening. Isn't that amazing? The Jews understood almond trees to awaken in springtime prior to many of the other trees. They would blossom early. And that's why maybe this olive tree is even talking about some sort of awakening that is embedded here. Also, look at the next vision he gives him. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, "What do you see?" And he said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." So this boiling pot is indicative of the northern foreign powers that would come down and try to destroy Jerusalem. And he goes on, "Then the Lord said to me, out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against it all of its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah." Listen to this. "I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and the works of their hands. Now gird up your loins. Arise." Now he's talking to Jeremiah. "Arise, speak to them. Speak to Judah. All of which I've commanded you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them." Wow. Count the cost to be a prophet. "Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron and walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings and of Judah and to its princes and its priests." He says to the people of the land, "They," including the priests, "they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." The second time he says that, "I am with you to deliver you," says the Lord. But Jeremiah was called to renounce the sins of the people. And this is why I believe, brothers and sisters, there's so much more that I can go on here. But let me just finish with the gospel. So I think the gospel is here. The kernel is here. The rudiments are here. It's sin. It's judgment against sin. It's God's displeasure, His displeasure against sin, His righteous commands, His righteous demands, and His call for repentance. It was Amos 5:6, who told the people, "Seek the Lord and live." Seek the Lord and live. It's also rooted in the gospel because it's messianic. It's messianic. Later on, Jeremiah will talk about God's righteous branch. He will talk about the Davidic kingdom, and he will refer to one who will sit on the throne of David, referring to the Messiah. These sorts of foreshadows, these types of things are everywhere. They're all over the book. They're all over the prophets. And I'm really eager to get to them. Jesus is the center of the whole Bible. Jesus is the center of the whole Bible. Not Israel, not the Jews, not the church. Jesus is the center. Christ is the focus. He is the climax. He is the interpretive key that unlocks the whole book to us. And so, I want to encourage you with just a couple of resources on how you can benefit from the prophets. If you have an ESV study Bible, if you don't have an ESV study Bible, please get one. If nothing else but for the Old Testament notes. In my computer software, I have all of the notes. I have the version 2, but just the notes. I have them there in one folder there. And I can look at all the Old Testament notes in the ESV study Bible. Also, let me just give you a couple of authors that you should read in order to better understand the Old Testament. You should read any commentary by Derek Kidner. I love Derek Kidner. Derek Kidner. Another one is Alec Motter. M-O-T-Y-E-R. Motter. His work in Isaiah is probably the best. And another tool that you should use is called the NIV Application Commentary, especially for the Old Testament. Now, it's a very practical commentary. There's not a whole lot of technical language and things like that, but it's very good in that what the NIV Application Commentary does. You know, I tended to shy away from that because I'm like, oh, application, you know. I want exegesis. Give me the languages. Give me the hard stuff. But I tell you what, I've gone back to the NIV Application Commentary, and I have found that it's extremely beneficial, especially for the Old Testament. They begin by giving you the original meaning.
The next section of the commentary, he shows you how to bridge the context between Old Covenant and New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. And then in the end, he gives you a practical 21st century application of that passage of Scripture. What could be better? What could be better? There it is. That's the prophets. That's why we should study the prophets. We should study the prophets because we'll be able to understand the New Covenant better. We should study the prophets because of its Christology, knowing that Christ is in the whole volume of the book. And we should study the prophets because we are commanded to study the whole Bible and because God has inspired the whole text. And we should study, lastly, the prophets because of redemptive history. We have to look at the Bible redemptively. We've got to look at the Bible in terms of creation, fall, restoration, consummation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, it boggles my mind to think that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is our God. It boggles my mind to think that the same God that spoke to Jeremiah and put his words in his mouth is the same God that we know through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to have an unrealistic view of who you are, your character, your nature. There's some hard things in the prophets. There's some hard words, hard sayings, hard judgments. But Lord, that only magnifies your wrath, your justice, and ultimately, God, your holiness. And so, God, I pray that as we study the book of Hosea, even on a Friday night, that you would bring your people out to hear the whole book. And Lord, as we study the Old Testament, give us wisdom. Help me keep my mouth from error. Very easy to go astray in Old Testament interpretation. I pray for an extra portion of your grace. And I pray for your people today, God, that you would strengthen them. That you would cause them to know you in a greater and deeper way as they read the prophets. That they would be able to identify with people like Jeremiah where it is applicable, where it is appropriate. Thank you, God, that you choose people like Jeremiah. Thank you, Lord, that you choose not noble, not many wise, not many strong. Thank you, God, that you have sovereignly chose the weak things of the world. Yes. Where would we be without your grace? Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I just wanted to close by reading another section of Jeremiah. He says this, looking forward to the Messiah, the salvation that he would bring. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, act wisely, do justly, and righteous in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Lord, bless you all.